Thank you, Jamie and Shauna, for leading us in praise of our great God and Savior. This morning we're going to be in Psalm chapter 1. If you would turn there, we'll get to the text here in a bit. The Psalms have always been sort of difficult for me, in that if you're a systematic studier, it seems like sometimes David's all over the place, having kinds of emotions in one verse and other emotions in the next verse, but it does describe the human condition. We're a very emotional people, and it gives light to kind of how we're swayed and tossed and turned by the circumstances in life. Psalm 1 is not like that. It is what we call a didactic psalm, meaning it's a teaching psalm, a wisdom psalm. Most of the Proverbs would be associated in the same regard. There's a lot of mystery behind how the psalms are organized, but what we do know is that Psalm chapter 1 and 2 are intentionally placed here, really, and they serve as an introduction to the rest of the psalms. It serves as a preface, really. If you read books and you open the first pages, a lot of time the author will be telling you something about the book, specifically to who he's addressing, and maybe give them some preparation about what they're about to read. And so Psalm 1, specifically, is a word to the wise and a warning to the wicked about what happens when you heed this book and what happens when you reject it. With that, I'd like to just read the text and then do a small introduction to the context of blessing in the scriptures. But starting at verse 1, we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The first word in this text is blessed or blessed. The concept of the theme of blessing is a reoccurring theme in the Old Testament. It's something that's true in the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Bible, and it's illustrated well in Deuteronomy 28, where the theme of blessings is described for those who obey God's law, and the curses are described for those who disobey God's law. The theme of blessing for Deuteronomy and a significant context of the Old Testament deal with the tangible benefits, the physical benefits of obeying and following the Lord. They have to do with the Lord's protection, his provision, and his providence over our lives. The Old Testament saints knew that they were blessed when they obeyed, because generally speaking, when they did this, life went well. Things went well for them. If we think back to a character in the Bible, Mr. Job, he enjoyed, if you remember, the fruit of the land. All his children, he had lots of livestock. He was blessed and wealthy. And then comes suffering that God allows, and we remember that after this suffering, God brought even greater blessing upon Job in the later days of his life. We're told that this means he had more children. He had a lot before, but he had more land, more possessions than ever before. So there are exceptions, of course, but generally speaking, the concept of blessing is life going really well, and has to do with physical, financial, and various other forms of material prosperity. So, coming back to Psalm 1, it's important to note that this is not what Psalm 1 is talking about. Material blessing is not the promise of this psalm. Psalm 1 has a different word for blessing in the Hebrew, and it's really a different concept altogether. It has the idea, instead of outward, tangible, material blessing, it has the idea of the inward condition of the heart. The Hebrew word, berek, which is to the material blessing side, refers to what others see when you are blessed by God, and ashrei refers to what you feel when you are blessed by God. So specifically, this blessing is defined more from what you feel, happiness, joy, peace, contentment. It's that inward state of peace and happiness that can be experienced in the light of circumstances or in spite of them. For example, the first time this word is used outside the Psalms and Proverbs, it's found in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles when Queen Sheba is coming to Solomon to witness for herself this man of wisdom, this man that has a wonderfully blessed kingdom. When she observes Solomon's wisdom and how it was applied to the nation, she says, "Happy are your men, and happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. For everyone in Solomon's court, whether they were a lowly servant or a high-ranking officer, they had the privilege of witnessing and listening to Solomon's wisdom. And it brought them extreme joy and happiness because it was good. It was God's way, and they felt the results of that. On the other hand, a person can be happy and blessed despite circumstances. So it carries along both those themes in this idea of ashrei, and rather than the material blessings, we're talking about what a person is feeling. We are perceptive beings. We think, we naturally think and feel on the basis of our five senses, what we feel, see, hear, touch, and taste. That kind of defines really what we're emotionally feeling. As we grow in age and as we mature, we begin to realize, like Eliphaz, one of Job's counselors, that maybe he wasn't so wise, but he did say some true things. And he said this, "But man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward," from Job 5:7. And Job, again, himself affirms that statement when he says, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble," from Job 14:1. So that's real life, right? We are happy and joyful and blessed, but we also experience the effects of sin, and we see the effects of sin. And really, the end of those things is brings a reality to mind. So understanding kind of this in mind about happiness, it doesn't really matter what our socioeconomic status, how financially secure we are, how blessed we might feel. The reality is that we live under the curse of sin, and that the curse affects everyone, everything around us and everything in us. Suffering, not unbridled happiness, is the tie that binds humanity. Were it not for God's common grace and his special grace showered upon us who are in Christ, life itself would be misery. The only way we can live a life that passes this perception is to be informed by someone's understanding of reality that transcends our perception. Who is that person? Well, and what is that? It is God, and it is the role of Scripture to correct our perception, because left to ourselves, we are untrained of what this world has to offer and how dark it really is. It is the role of Scripture, all of Scripture, but specifically in the Psalms today, it teaches us the understanding of God's perception of reality, and it transforms our understanding and our experience and hopefully begins to change our response to the joys and the sorrows of life. So with that as preparation for a four-point study this morning, the first of which heading is going to be this blessed man's salvation. The second, if you want to keep along with me, the blessed man's life. The third, the blessed man's stability, and the wicked man will perish. The first is the blessed man's salvation. Again, back to the text here. Blessed is the man. It's very clear. There's a contrast here that's stated. There is the blessed man, and then there is the wicked man. There's the way of the righteous, and then there's the way of the wicked. This, being blessed, is a positive declaration of fact of those who are in God's kingdom. How blessed is he? It's this man is redeemed. He is saved. He has been brought away from the darkness. He's been revealed the truth, and he now walks with God. And so blessed is he. Then we follow into verses 1 through 3 there, and then 4 to 6 really define the way of the wicked. The word of blessing here is plural, meaning it speaks of abundance of his blessedness. God has swung open the doors of heaven to him, and he's poured out blessings upon those in his kingdom. In John 10:10, Jesus tells us, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." This blessedness that comes to us who are in Christ only comes first by having a vertical relationship with God. It is first vertical that in order to enter into this blessedness, we must enter into a right relationship with God. These two classifications of people are two ways. There's not many ways, as the world tries to tell us, that, you know, God would never send anyone to hell. It's just simply not true. The word speaks to this cause and says that the wicked man will perish and the blessed man will survive and thrive. This also speaks of those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are not in the kingdom of God. So our chief blessedness is to have peace with God and peace with Christ. Secondly, this comes to those who are in Christ. They have an inward peace with God. They have a sense of well-being. What is your happiness based upon? Is it upon your circumstances? This is not what we read here. This happiness is based on what's happening, not what's happening circumstantially in your life, but something else. This is the assurance that even through our physical circumstances, or though our physical circumstances on the earth are difficult, we can rest in the fact that we are at peace with God. We can endure any trial because our hope is not fixed on the difficult circumstances of this life. This blessedness is reserved for the believer only. And believers are only those who have put their trust in the one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 is a proclamation by Jesus of the blessedness that the man of God who is in God's kingdom receives. It is a pronouncement of blessing upon their lives. Have we heard this pronouncement of blessing upon our lives? There is so much that we have in Christ that we just barely tap into in our lives and in our busyness. But Jesus specifically declares that those who are in his kingdom are blessed. The greatest life that anyone can live is to give his or her life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be pronounced with this blessedness. As you find yourself today in the circumstances of your life and you experience the ups and downs of life, the mountains and the valleys, aren't you glad you don't have to be dependent on what is transpiring around you? And in the darkest hours of the night, in the most difficult circumstances of our lives, we can hear from the Lord, "Blessed are you." Have you heard this pronouncement of blessing upon you? Not with an audible voice, but with the pages of Scripture, which you have received by faith. Have you heard him pronounce this blessedness upon your soul? This blessed man's life, as is described in this first verse. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scoffers. My second point is this is what the blessed man's life looks like, this blessed man's life. There are degrees of experiencing this blessedness. Some here today probably have more peace than others, and some have developed more patience and maybe have more kindness to share with others and so on. But what we see here in this text is that there's a negative separation of the blessed man, the one who is in Christ, from the world. As we move to this second part, there's a negative separation from the world system and a positive saturation with what? With the Word of God. Not with the world, not being consumed with the things in the world, but being consumed and dedicated to a positive saturation of the Word. So it's twofold. Another way to put it in the New Testament, Paul spoke of this in Ephesians, and Joe just mentioned this in his prayer in verses 22-24. Paul talks about putting off and putting on. So what's being talked about there? If you back up a little bit to 22, it says to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the walk, or the daily effort to negatively separate from the world system and to positively take in the Word so that we would change, that we'd put off sin and the old self, and that we would put on Christ and really the fruit of the Spirit and so many things that give us really strength in our walk in our daily lives. If we only focus on verse 1 and considering verse 2, it will ultimately lead us to legalism, where you are just about what you don't do. So if we just hone in, I'm not going to do this, without positively receiving the saturation of the Word, then you will just be all about those things that you're not doing, and you will miss out on the opportunity to be used as an instrument of and blessing to others. Others might just want to be verse 2. This ultimately is very popular in our day, this free grace movement, antinomianism, where you just receive God's grace and live out however you want, and God will just accept you the way you are. Neither of these emphases land well. We never can emphasize grace enough, but this idea of God's free gift of grace to sinners never excuses them from the call to be obedient. These two verses need to be welded together. A well-balanced Christian life is one who experiences the fullness of blessing from God. Look at these three negative statements about what the blessed man does not do. We read, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. We are to go into the world, we are to be salt and light, as Matthew chapter 5 was describing. We are to penetrate this evil world system and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ with us. There is no warning of retreat that we should ever be sounded from any bugler in God's army. It's always forward, forward, forward into the world, not isolation, but insulation. He's not calling us to withdraw and isolate ourselves from the world. There is no note of retreat. It is forward with the torch of the gospel, that we would press forward with the gospel. So this is more about insulation from the world, meaning that we do not want to be swayed by the influence of the world. Our boat is to be in the water. There's just not to be any water in the boat. As you are in the world, we are to walk not in the counsel of the wicked. That is to say, we are to refuse worldly thinking. Is it not bearing down upon us? Do we not feel the worldly philosophy always trying to direct our paths? The Word of God needs to be our light and our path breaker. This kind of thinking looks like this when you are the wicked. Man is most important. Man is at the center. Man is the measure of goodness. Man is the standard. All things are from man and for man and to man. This is secular humanism. This is what the world teaches. This is worldly thinking. The psalmist says we must reject this thinking. And then it says, nor stand in the way of the sinners. This means we must refuse to join in with the sinful activities of the world. You see, sin starts in the mind, and then it begins being shown in our behavior, and then it finally is shown in how we live, our belongings, and what we do. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. We must refuse close company who mock God. who ridicule holy things. Now, there is no question that our job is, we're commissioned to witness to the scoffer, but to avoid sitting down with them and joining in some sort of partnership. Let's remember 1 Corinthians 15:33. It says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Who are your friends? And I can tell you what you are and what you will become." They are a huge influence us. So if we are to reach those, if we are to reach those who need Christ, we are not to sit in the seat of the scoffer. This blessed man refuses to adopt a thinking of the world. He refuses to enter into the values of the world, and he refuses to enter into the path of the world, and he refuses to laugh and to join in the filth of the world. The blessed man does not abuse his freedom of Christian liberties. The blessed man does not push the limits of his freedom in Christ. This man does not see how close he can get to the fire without getting burned. The blessed man guards what he allows to come into his mind, because if he allows garbage in, then garbage is what will come out. The blessed man does not push and push and push and get and get and get. The blessed man takes in God, and he saturates himself in these things. You see, it really matters where you walk, where you stand, and it matters where you sit if you are to enter into the fullness of this blessedness that we find in Christ. And then we come to the more positive side. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." He begins with "but." This is a word of sharp contrast, "but his delight is in the law of the Lord." This stark contrast is from the counsel of the ungodly to the counsel of the law of the Lord. This man has been born again. He has new affections. As Ezekiel 36 says of this man, "God will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." What was this man before God made him new? Well, he was resistant to God's law. He rejected God's commands. God intervenes by a sovereign work of grace that only God can accomplish and change them. He brings about those who have been born from above now delight in the law of the Lord. This person does not have to be dragged to a Bible study. They long for Bible study. They love it, and they have new affections, and they have a new heart. Law here really refers to God's revelation as it is written and recorded at this point in the scriptures, where David is not writing this psalm, but the time of this psalm, we would guess that they had the Pentateuch probably. So they didn't have a lot yet, but they now, we who have all the scriptures, can look back at this psalm and add, you know, so much to the understanding of this, really. The verb tense, get back to my notes here. They love it, they have new affections, and they have a new heart. Law really refers to God's revelation that is written and recorded. But it's also recorded for us and includes all those books that are now added to the canon of Scripture. The verb tense is present, and it says, "His delight is," meaning that this is a constant state in which he delights and meditates and reflects and contemplates. To meditate is to marinate in, to think long upon. It's to make these truths literally a part of the fabric of our heart and our soul. Literally, in the Hebrew, the word sounds like a low moaning sound, like, like you are thinking on the law of the Lord, and you exclaim, "Wow, that is so good. And I see how this applies to my life." And this man's mind never leaves the truth. He has set his mind on things above and not on things of the earth. He is setting his mind on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Note, when he is doing this delighting and meditating, day and night is when he's doing it, meaning all day and every day. Not necessarily that we can stop working and stop doing everything that we do and, you know, we're just consumed, but throughout our days we are mulling on these things that we've read in the morning, or as we're studying the scriptures, these things are ruminating in us, and it's beginning to define how it then applies to our lives. This meditating and delighting all day, every day, it's not an occasional drop-in at a Bible study or an occasional opening of the scriptures, but this person is habitually contemplating the Word of God being washed and sanctified in the church. He's habitually walking in this way, but he is also, he or she is not participating in worldliness. This is a prerequisite for the blessedness this man possesses. It's not optional, and it's not really a suggestion. This is the way we must this way we must live in order to be in the fullness of this blessedness. There are things that we must refuse, and there are things that we must receive. From 1 Peter 2:2, it says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you might grow up into salvation." When we feed on the junk food of this world, we become stuffed with the wrong kind of food. It steals our appetite for the Word, and it takes away our hunger for the Word. So we need to deny ourselves some of the things that are even lawful as Christians, and free expressions of our liberty, so that our appetites don't become stuffed and falsely satisfied with that which is not God's Word, for that which is not truth. Do you see here what the Lord desires of your spiritual life? There's to be a negative separation from the world. In this psalm, not so relevant for the fight that we are in delighting for God, and yet we succumb to the temptations of Satan, or to fill ourselves with the world's interests, or to continually interest and hunger for the world. Does this describe any of us? It does me sometimes. I hope we're honest with ourselves in that way, that we need to change our course at times when we get consumed to this degree, and that our hunger for the Word is just shut out by all the interests and the things that we find in the world. If this is our course, how might you change today? How might you be redirected? What do you need to do to begin devoting yourself and meditating and delighting on the Word of God? And now, do you understand really its significance in what it takes to become this blessed man? So we might walk with God, we might know of Him, we might say that we are in Christ, but if this does not define our pursuit, then there might be something missing. The love that you say that you have for God might be a little less than it should be, and we might need to turn our hearts in that regard to change. Spurgeon writes, "How few among us can lay claim to the benediction of the text. Perhaps some of you can claim some sort of negative purity because you do not walk in the way of the ungodly. But let me ask you, is your delight in the law of God? Do you study God's word? Do you make it the man of your right hand, your best companion, and your hourly guide? If not, this blessing belongeth not to you." Number three, the blessed man's stability. Beginning in verse 3, he is what? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The psalmist is a master teacher. He not only tells the blessed man, but then he's going to show us by a beautiful picture. And we all connect with physical illustrations. That is what this tree is. He illustrates what blessedness looks like with this picture of a tree. He is like this tree, meaning he is like, he will be. There's a sort of certainty about what this blessed man is. Not that he might be, should be, or that he could be. No, there is a certainty that this man will be if he negatively separates from the world. A tree, there are two things to note about this tree. One is that it is planted, meaning it didn't grow there. It wasn't wild. It was planted, meaning cultivated and transplanted. It's not wild. It didn't grow here. It was moved here. The tree was planted, meaning it was chosen. That tree was specifically picked, and it was then put in its place, considered that it was owned by somebody, owned by God specifically. Spurgeon writes that this tree is cultivated and secured from its last terrible uprooting, And he references Matthew 13:15, where Jesus teaches the Pharisees, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Speaking of the unsaved, the wicked, and the false teachers, God is sovereign over is what is planted and what is uprooted, and where or whether it is planted again. This tree in Psalm 1 has been transplanted by God himself, uprooted from its original location and carried to its new location and secured by streams of water. The imagery here is of regeneration, of new birth, meaning you have been given a new start, just as what we read when Nicodemus asks, "How might I be saved?" And what did Jesus say? "You must be born again." This is the invisible hand of the Almighty God moving with the Spirit who intervenes in our hearts and uproots us and then plants us in the fertile soil of the grace of God. Trees do not transplant themselves. Someone else must come along and move them. What is represented here is ourselves who were once dying trees in a forest with other dying trees, not spiritually alive, but suffering under the burden of sin and of guilt. Maybe you did attend church, but you were spiritually dying, dead in your trespasses and sins. But the Lord in his grace came to you, and he laid hold of you, and he passed over other dying trees, and he came to you and laid hold of you and planted you by what? By streams of water. It is by God's glorious grace that we are in Christ Jesus. All glory to our blessed Savior and our great God. The second observation about this transplanted tree is that it's thriving because it's planted by streams of water. Now, the psalmist says three things about this planted tree. The psalmist says, number one, that the tree is transplanted by what? Streams of water. What we see here is not just one stream that might dry up like Badger Creek or a few of the other creeks in our valley, but that there are multiple streams, plural, meaning multiple water sources, plural streams, lots of water, literally water that will never dry up, water that will always supply the needs of this tree. When all the trees around are dying because of lack of this sustaining living water, behind the waters of this thriving tree are, as one commentator writes, the rivers of pardon and the rivers of grace, the rivers of promise and the rivers of communion with Christ, are never-failing sources of supply. That this little tree in the hottest day of drought will never lack the supply it needs. When all the other trees are dying, this tree thrives, and it lacks for the supply it needs. When all we need, when we focus on us being this tree, is Christ is sufficient. This is the sufficiency of Christ, his Spirit, and the word for every spiritual need, all that is needed for us to grow, to bear fruit, and to thrive. All we must do is sink our roots deeper and deeper into the law of God, his precious revelation, and his sustaining truth. And then the psalmist says, he says, it yields its fruit in season. Our lives have passing seasons, meaning sometimes in the same day we're experiencing great changes and great seasonal moves. Our lives are passing seasons, but the man who delights in God's word, being taught by it, will bring forth patience when he needs it. He will remain joyful under trial. Have you met people like this who remain joyful under the most difficult circumstances, under the most horrific things that happen in their lives, and they turn to God and they thank him and they say, "Yes, God, I receive it from you and I trust you." This is the man who is blessed. He stays encouraged when he is doubtful. When peace is slipping away, the peace that passes all understanding sustains him. There are times that this man needs strength, and he needs love and endurance. And for every season of this man's life, these streams of water provide all that he needs in abundance to remain fruitful and to literally thrive and not crush under the weight of sin and darkness and of the hurt and the curse of this world. The psalmist continues and says, the leaf does not wither. That is to say that this man represents a tree that has everlasting leaves, everlasting green leaves, sort of like an evergreen. And it's, his leaves stay sustained and stay fed and stay healthy forever. The leaf of this tree is like this, who said by a commentator, "His faintest word, this man, his faintest word shall be everlasting. His deeds, his little deeds of love shall be had in remembrance. Not simply shall his fruit be preserved, but his leaf also. When other men fail, this man shall remain healthy and sustained, thriving by the power of the knowledge of the Word of God and his abiding presence." What does this look like? Well, this man is thriving in the workplace. He's thriving in his neighborhood. He's thriving in his family. He's vibrant in faith, green, lush, like springtime in the Tetons. As we continue, verse 3 concludes, "In all that he does, he prospers." This really covers all of man's life, his church, his worship, his work, his recreation, and whatever he or she does, he prospers. Now, we're not talking about a prosperity gospel where if you just do these things and send me money, then your life will be just great. This is not where we're at. We know that the material possessions we have on this earth will pass away. That is not where our hope belongs. The Hebrew word prospers here means to accomplish the purpose for which it has been created, to fulfill the design for which something has been intended. You and I were made for one purpose, to glorify God, to serve him, to love him, and to carry out the mission that he's given us here on this earth. This is what real prosperity is. It means having a right relationship with your Creator and getting to work and accomplishing the work that he has set out for you to do. This tree is prolific. It grows taller, it grows stronger, it grows big branches, it grows fruit that is useful. It deepens its roots and it maintains its leaves. This is the picture of the life of the man or woman who is in Christ. This is not a representation of the seasoned saint necessarily, who has diligently studied the scriptures and has the character of this blessed man. It is to that end that all believers are striving. Psalm 1 and 2 are placed specifically at the beginning of this book in order that any that enter in to come to the house of God, to come to worship, even like today, and to worship the King of Kings, would know that they may have this blessing from God. No matter what difficult you might be facing, you might thrive spiritually and emotionally. So what are you experiencing today? Is it financial strain? Is it difficulty raising children? Have you recently lost somebody you love? Are you struggling in relationships? Whatever trial that you might find yourself in, you can thrive by the grace of God right where you are. It doesn't matter. Your circumstances don't define that. God's word is sufficient for you. Whatever the trial, you can thrive right where you are. Maybe you're a child, maybe you're a single adult, just a lonely tree hoping for that someone to come along. You can thrive right where you are, just as God has planted you. Maybe you're a single parent and you're feeling hopeless about what you might have in front of you in raising children up to a knowledge and instruction of the Lord so they might continue to walk with God. How will you do this on your own? I want you to know that if you have been planted by streams of water, you can grow and you can thrive and you can bear fruit. There is more water than you need than to supply all your needs and much, much more. Number 4, oh, cry for the wicked, and let you not be the one who resists and rejects our holy God. The wicked are not so in verse 4, but they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked, they will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will certainly perish. This is a total contrast, is it not? Whatever the important things are in this life that you have found yourself distracted by that keeps you from opening the Word of God, put it aside. Because this is where it ends when we deny our God and when we walk with our own Bible as ourselves and our own God. It's a total contrast. Not everyone knows this blessing from the Lord. The wicked are unbelievers. They are those who might be outwardly moral, who might be good people, who might be very religious, but they are unbelievers. They may be regular church attenders and serve relentlessly. They might labor for what seems right, but ultimately it will be in vain. But they have not been born again. Remember, who did Jesus speak to? Nicodemus, and he was the teacher of the law, and he knew God, and he thought he walked with God, and yet Jesus had to teach him how to be born again. They are not inwardly righteous. They are inwardly wicked. This defines the unbeliever. The Hebrew word order literally in this verse, the wicked are not so, says not so the wicked. Are they blessed? Are they joyful? Are they fruitful? Are they prosperous? Not so. They may look successful on the outside. The world looks successful on the outside, I promise you. But they were inwardly broken. They look very convincing, and they do what the blessed does not do, what the blessed man does not. They actually walk in the counsel of the wicked, and they actually stand in the way of sinners, and they actually sit in the seat of scoffer. This is their character. There's a progression here, the progression of their depravity. Spurgeon notes really the graduation of the sinner and the progression of it. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the wicked and the ungodly. They forget God. Their evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated by evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners and willfully sin with no worry about it. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if left alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus sit in the seat of the scornful. There's a downward spiral to sin. So if you're ever playing with sin, I guarantee you that's not where it will stop. It will continue to spiral down and down and down. So as you dabble in sin, it will get worse. Your evil desires will catapult you further and further into greater sin until you land and sit in the seat of the scoffer. Continuing in verse 4, the wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The wheat grain is harvested. If you've ever been around harvesting around here, they do this all with machinery. But in the good old days, when you had to manually deal with this, they would take the wheat onto a high hill or a high tower, and they would bring the wheat up with a pitchfork, and as they would bring it up, it would blow the chaff off of the wheat. So who are the chaff? Well, the wicked are the chaff that the wind drives away. And as we think about this chaff, it's essentially worthless. It's a dead, unusable, something that's completely just useless for any purpose, any tangible purpose, and it's easily carried away. The wicked will be dealt with in just this way. The wicked are swept away into the fire in which they shall be utterly consumed. The wicked are not spiritual, though they may think they are. The wicked are spiritually dead in their trespasses and their sins. There is no weightiness in regard to their supposed spirituality, no foundation for their folly, and they are swept into the terrors of hell below. In verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. I guarantee you the wicked will be there. They will stand to be judged, but without God's approval. Their sin will not be forgiven, and they will not be acquitted. The Lord Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They shall stand long enough to understand the fear of God, and then will flee away and be covered with eternal contempt. In verse 5, continuing, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Sinners presently sit and meet in the assembly of the righteous, and presently come into the house of God and join with others who sing. They might be religious, but are unsaved. They have never been born again, and they remain unconverted, but in the judgment, they will no longer join in the congregation of the righteous. In the end, the congregation of the righteous will be all those who have believed. In verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. This word knows is far more than just knowing or mentally ascending to some knowledge. This knowledge is more than God just knowing the righteous. It has the idea of being intimately known by, meaning that he is intimately involved with you, or he is intimately has a knowledge of what you're doing. It speaks of a personal relationship, really, with God. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He planned it, he built it, he maintains it, he takes care of it. He is in us. He knows the way of the righteous. It speaks of an intimate knowledge of us, constantly looking on their way. Though they are often in the midst of darkness and in darkness, yet the Lord knows it. If it's in clouds and storms and afflictions, he sees it and he understands. The second part of verse 6 there, the way of the wicked will perish. They will undergo eternal punishment and destruction that will go on forever and ever and ever. So why would anyone be so stubborn or be such a procrastinator to put off the way of the righteous and remain in the way of the wicked, knowing that at any moment your life could be over, knowing at any moment you can die without Christ and you will appear at the great white throne judgment and be sentenced to eternal condemnation with the torment of the damned to live in hell forever? Why? To bring this to a close, if you are not on the way to the righteous, if you are not one of whom the Lord has granted this blessedness upon, I beg you today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The free offer of the gospel is offered to us in the scriptures. It's throughout. He's extended it to you, and he has invited you to come into his kingdom. You must turn away from your sin. You must repent of your sin and come to Christ. And he will say to you, I will in no way cast you out. The Lord Jesus loves lost sinners. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Oh, how he loves to gather in sinners just like you and me. And I hope that so many who reject God and reject to walk with him would turn. I want you to know that he has died to save sinners. He has shed his blood to atone for our sins. By his death on the cross, he made the only bridge to heaven that exists, the only way that you may enter into the presence of God. Come to the Lord and believe upon him. Trust him with your life and come into the fullness of his blessing. Why would you remain cursed and leave here today when you can leave here today blessed? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he will save you. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we are greatly in need of you. Oh, how we are so blessed by the presence of your word and by what it contains. I ask, Lord Jesus, for you to move in the hearts of this people and of beyond as we minister to this community, that you would move in the hearts to bring them to a contemplation of eternity and of their ways. Lord, I ask if there is any of us who are being tempted and walking in the way of the world and seeking to fulfill ourselves and find contentment and in anything but in you, that we would repent today and that we'd seek after you with our whole heart and we'd seek after your kingdom. Lord Jesus, we know that you know the end from the beginning, and we know that what is contained in the scriptures describes that for us. Lord, help us to devote ourselves to it and to put our way in the way of delighting in you and in delighting in your law and meditating on it day and night so that we might know you and that we might be stable, and that we might be a tree like this tree in Psalm 1, planted by the streams of water, that is secure and that is fed and that is taken care of and that is supplied with every need that we have. Thank you, O Lord, for this day. I pray that we would have worshiped you today worthily. I pray that you would help us to go out and to love you and to love your people and to seek after our neighbor with the gospel. And say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.